132, a song of ascents. Thank you very much, Lucille.
Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jair. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people shall ever sing for joy. Here I will make a home, a horn grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head shall be adorned with a radiant crown.
Last time you remember, we remember the Psalm of David, Psalm 131, where it was such a small psalm, three verses, but it, as Spurgeon says, it climbs very high. It was a testimony of David when he grew up as a believer in the Lord, when he felt like a weaned child. There was a time, Lord, when I was fighting against you, but now, he says in the psalm previous to this, verse 2, I've calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child. A child that's not fighting with its parent, but now is content. And therefore he's able to say his heart's not proud, his eyes are not haughty. He doesn't consider himself with things too wonderful for him. So that is, it was a big psalm. Here is a bigger psalm in the sense of it's I don't think the subject matter is bigger perhaps. But we come to a big psalm here. Now, as I says, it falls into two. And this psalm celebrates the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's what this is about. Quite a few of the commentators acknowledge this is quite a difficult psalm to try and understand exactly everything that's happening. But that's basically what's happening. They're celebrating the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God coming into Jerusalem, and all the joy that's involved in this. A major theme in this song, and indeed in the whole of the Bible, is God's desire to dwell with his people. Wonder if you acknowledge that there. That's a major theme of the whole of the Bible. That God, we read at the beginning in Colossians 1, God created the world. That only tells you so much. But the world that God created and the people that he created, his heart's desire is to dwell with them, to be with them, to be with us this morning, and not to leave us to ourselves. You see this in the Garden of Eden. Remember Genesis 3? Man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God created Adam and Eve. He walked with them. He presented himself with them. And in the wilderness, he didn't just give them 10 commandments. He tabernacled with them in a tent. He moved wherever they went. His presence was with them wherever they went. Then in Jerusalem, later on in their history, you have the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. Jesus, you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then the church, remember, Jesus gives the Great Commission and he says, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And not only that, miracle of miracles, he indwells us. He indwells you this morning through the Holy Spirit. John records the words of Jesus, I will ask the Father and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. You know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. We don't have to build a building for the presence of the Lord. We don't have to have a holy of holies and seal it off with a big curtain and it's he's behind the curtain. He is within us. God, the Holy Spirit, resides within us. The presence of the Lord. This is quite something. And ultimately, all of this is heading from Genesis to Revelation to God's dwelling with his people forever. Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice. In other words, God wants this to be known. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look. I like that in my look. Exclamation mark, look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is in the heart of the Father, that he is always with his people. He desires to presence himself with his people. And you remember how the book of Ezekiel ends, naming the city. And the name of the city is changed from Jerusalem. Very last verse, from that time on it will be, remember what it says, the Lord is there. That's what the new name is given. The Lord is there. Glasgow means dear green place. I can't compare with that name. The Lord is there. The Lord is there. And that is what everything is culminating towards, the presence of the Lord. And therefore, God's desire is that this would be the case. It's such an exciting truth. It really should fill us with joy and with hope this morning, not only about heaven, but today, in the 31st of July, 2022, that God's desire is that he is with you. John 17, Jesus says, Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. As Jesus was leaving the disciples, Lord, my desire is that they are with me. They're with me where I am. Location, presence, and so forth. And this is what this song deals with. It deals with David's heart's desire for the presence of God and the Lord's oath, saying that not only will he fulfill what David's desire is, he will go beyond this. He will give them more than what they're asking. So let's look at this very quickly this morning. First of all, we'll look at David's oath. Let's even bring this up here. There we go. David's oath. In the first five verses, we see David is driven for the honor and the presence of the Lord. And it's so strong, he makes an oath. I had a problem in one of the pastorates I was in. There was an older gentleman. He struggled. He struggled every time somebody came into membership. When you ask the congregation to stand and say, will you pray for this person? Will you? Any response that required the words, I will. He struggled with this, because he kept saying, I don't know if I can fully say that I will do this 100% of the time. And he really struggled with anything approaching a vow or approaching an oath. And he struggled with this. And I remember saying to him, how did you manage in your wedding day at all when you had to say, who take I do, and I for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer? And he says, it wasn't easy. I just did it and hoped that the Lord would almost forgive me. It was obsessed with this. It was just a strange thing. Making vows are not always the best thing because we tend to fail in them. It's not something you would encourage folk to do. Watch me, God. Watch what I'm going to do. But David is so driven for the honor and glory of God, he makes this vow. And it's the psalm basically recounts this. Notice right at the very start, it tells us something about how the Ark of the Covenant came to Jerusalem. You know your Bible, you know it well. But look at verse 6. Verse 6, we heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it being the Ark of the Covenant, in the fields of Jar, or Jar. This is very historically accurate. This is what happened here. You remember that the Ark of the Covenant was made, a wooden box, over-covered with gold and so forth, contained the law of God. And on the top of this, you have the mercy seat and you have the cherubim, the wings pointing towards each other. And between the wings is where the presence of the Lord dwells, in the Holy of Holies, on top of the mercy seat, and so forth. Exodus 25. There above the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So here God is saying, I will be there. Between here, my presence will be with you. And the Ark of the Covenant very much symbolized the presence of the Lord. When they come to the Jordan River, when the priest's feet touch the water parts, and so forth. And this was the Ark of the Covenant being passed around, carried from place to place, symbolizing God's desire to be with his people. It was deposited in Shiloh, in Joshua 18. Then it went to Bethel. Then it was left in Mizpah for a bit. And then for 20 years, it was in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And Jar, as it says here in verse 6, is a shortened version of that big word. And that's where they found it, because it lay there for a number of years. It was forgotten during this time. And during Saul's reign, it was neglected, basically, and only after a diligent search. How you can lose the Ark of the Covenant just seems incredible. Where is the Ark? I don't know. Somebody must have it. I think it was here. I think it was there. And this is what happened. And basically, David found this. After a diligent search, serious search, they found this. It was in Kiriath Jearim or Jar. That's where they found this. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. And then you remember what happened. David, removal man extraordinaire, decided he'd a man with a van and or a cart in those days. Yeah, we'll take it. We'll just cart this to Jerusalem. And they put it on a new cart. It's impressive. It was a new cart, BMW, and they were going to take it against the word of God, which had to be carried. And David just thought, yeah, we'll take it, because he hears that it's the presence of the Lord that it's desirous to have. And then you know the story. The ark stumbles. Uzzah puts out his hand. He's put to death. The party's spoiled. David is angry that this has happened. And he thinks, and it's left there. It's left there for about 3 months, I think it is. And but David hears that while the ark is in the house of Obed-Edom, that he and his family are blessed. And he's thinking, we need to try again. We need to get the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. We want to be blessed. We want the presence of the Lord. So he wants this back. And this is David's self-denial that it mentions in verse 1. He's determined to get this back. He's fighting for Jerusalem. He's really given himself to this. He's very committed. And this is the oath. Look at his oath, verse 3. I'm not going into my house. I'm not going to my bed. I'm not going to sleep or slumber for my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One. And this is what he shares with Nathan, you remember, the prophet. And Nathan says, Good idea, David. I think that's great. Do whatever. This is in 2 Samuel 7. After the king was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do, for the Lord is with you." Now, David, was he wise to make this vow? I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to get into my house. I'm not going to do this. I really want the Ark of the Covenant to come to Jerusalem. And probably not. As I say, making vows are not always wise. And certainly in David's case, he was promising something he couldn't deliver. He wanted a dwelling place, a temple for the Lord. And if you know your Bible, you know that he was not allowed to do this, that his son Solomon would do it. David would supply all the materials, but David being a man of war, God had decided that he would not be the one who would build this house. Nevertheless, he is committed. It reveals his heart. He's zealous for God's honor and presence among his people. I wonder if you think about that when you come to church. Lord, present yourself with us, not just for me, but be with all your people as we gather. If he's not with us, we meet in vain, don't we? We were just singing to each other. We need the presence of the Lord each time we gather. The Lord's verdict on David was this. Remember Solomon, when the temple was being built, "My father David had it in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father, 'You did well to have it in your heart to build a temple for my name.'" The Lord saw his heart and he says, "David, you might be rash with your tongue, you might be this, but you're zealous for me, for my name, for my glory. You did well in wanting this." That is God's verdict on him. I wonder if we have the same desire for the honor and glory of God in the church, in the local church. The local church is where God is glorified, where the gospel is preached, where people might know that we have love for one another and that we are his disciples. It's quite a challenge. Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says this: "We may not want to make vows of our dedication to God's honor and God's work, but we should be intent on seeing that the work of God is done and done well. And we should repent if it is not. In our day, the majority of believers do not give a tenth of their income to God's work, let alone give abundantly and sacrificially to see that the work progresses." That's one of the commentators. They all said roughly the same thing. As we apply this to our own day and age, how committed are we to the honor and glory of God in East Finchley Baptist, that the gospel goes out to the high street, to the shops, to families, to friends? It's quite a challenge, isn't it? A desire for the glory of God and his church, universal and local. We might not make a vow and say, "Lord, I'm not going to do this until I serve in this way, until I do that in your church, that your name might be glorified in this place." What might that look like here in our worship, in our work, in our witness? It might involve a reevaluation of our own life. Like David, verse 1, "remember and all his self-denial." I don't think we can really serve the Lord as fully as he deserves unless we deny ourselves. The scriptures make that plain, not to present our bodies as living sacrifices. There's no shortcut to this. But do we have the same zeal and enthusiasm? As I was thinking about this as well, I thought about us personally, as people. How can we prepare a place for the Lord to dwell within us? Well, he's already there. He dwells with us and by the Holy Spirit. But how can he flourish as we prepare this dwelling for the Holy Spirit? Well, one is we do not quench the Spirit. We do not quench the Spirit. Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians 5. Very simple. One short verse. Do not quench the Spirit. David's desire is that God's name flourishes, their dwelling place for the Lord. We have a dwelling place, but we can quench the Spirit. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Very sad that we can all quench the Spirit. We need to keep walking with the Spirit daily. Prayer, obedience to God's word, Galatians 5, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step, but with the Spirit. That's a challenge. So I'm not really looking to build a temple for the Lord next door or wherever, or beautify the building and saying, well, that's a lovely building. We'll put new lights in. The Lord will dwell here. This is the dwelling. My concern and your concern is, how is this dwelling for the Holy Spirit? Using the gifts also that God has given us for his service, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, for this reason I remind you to fan into a flame the gift of God, which is in you. God gives us a gift. It can be there. It may be a wee ember, and we think we're keeping it to ourselves. It's still there. And Paul says, get a fan, a bit like Heather's doing. She's now in the heat. Fan this. Get this flame burning. In other words, develop the spiritual gifts that you have. Use them in the church for the honor and for the glory of God. It's quite something, isn't it, that David is saying here. I'm not going to sleep. I'm not going to do this. Maybe a rash vow, but his oath was very commendable. This was his determination. This was his commitment to the honor and the glory of God. May it be ours. Secondly, we see his desire. That's his commitment. Here we see something a bit more that's in his heart. Because verse 6, once the ark is found and it's relocated in Jerusalem by King David, there is this call to worship in verse 7. Here is a call to worship. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. In other words, the Lord is in Jerusalem. Let's go and worship him there. We come to East Finchley not because the Lord dwells in this place. I remember doing a church plant in Edinburgh, and we'd taken over the work from, it was our small mission hall, and all the there's quite a lot of old missionary type folk that were there. The mission hall had been there since 1896. I don't think they had been there since 1896, though they were getting on. But they always referred to this building as the house of the Lord. And I used to say, it's a rat-infested old building. Every time you had to stamp your feet, and you could see the whole floor moving as these rats disappeared, and the smell would have knocked you out. The idea was to demolish that place and build something else. But they struggled with the building of God. They kept saying, so you couldn't have a ceilidh. You couldn't do secular things in it because it was the house of God. And I said, that's Old Testament. We are the house of God. This is just a building where we serve the Lord, where we worship the Lord. So we don't gather here because this building is anything special, but we gather to worship. Now that the Holy Spirit has indwelt us, our desire here is to worship the Lord. And this is what we do each time we gather. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them. And it's great. Sometimes we think, I wish there were more numbers here. The Lord is with us, and that's what makes all the difference. It is as real as that. His desire is always to be with his people, whether few or many. We sometimes think, oh, the worship was great in a church of 1,000 congregation. I had that in Charlotte Chapel. And you think, that was great. The singing was good. The worship can be as meaningful, if not more so, even in a small gathering, because the Lord is able to draw aside to us and to encourage us. And not only that, they not only worship the Lord, look at his other desire, or the other desire of the psalmist. It's not David that's writing this psalm. They not only want to worship the Lord in the presence of the Lord, but they want to pray. Look at verse 8 and 9. Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. Solomon quotes these words exactly in 2 Chronicles 6 when he's dedicating the temple. The exact same words. I won't read them to you because they're the same. But look at what the prayer request is. Your presence. Rise, Lord, and come to your resting place. Dwell with us. The ark is there. Here is a call, Lord, for you to be here. Come. This should be our desire when we meet, more than just numbers. Lord, come. Meet with your people every Lord's Day. And then a prayer for the priests. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. The commentators say righteousness here is better translated salvation. Salvation is such a big word in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New. It speaks of people being saved and redeemed and restored and pronounced righteousness. And here we see that the work of the priests involved in salvation. May the work that happens in this temple be one of righteousness and salvation. Isn't that what we're all about? The proclamation of the gospel. People being pronounced righteous. People being saved. That is speaking of the work within the house of God. Clothed with righteousness. Clothed with salvation. And as a result, verse 9, may your faithful people sing for joy. You want this every week, don't you? You don't want people coming in miserable. You don't want us singing miserably. We want to sing with joy. Worshipping, praying, asking for the presence of the Lord and singing with joy. And we want that more and more. And then it says, for the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. Here is a great cry for the Lord's promise, for his covenant to be fulfilled. Here they're perhaps thinking about long-term on the throne forever, or it might be the king at that particular time. We know ultimately this is speaking of the king, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his triumph. And don't we desire that? Lord, don't reject. May Jesus flourish. May the gospel flourish. May the kingdom come. That is our desire. He is the descendant of David who will sit on the throne. Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, the writer says, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. So here then are the prayers of God's people. Once we know the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we gather together, we want the presence of the Lord, we want the gospel to flourish, salvation, we want to know joy, we want to know the kingdom of God in our presence. Does that make sense? Big themes. And when we gather, we're not just coming to sing Graham Kendrick and then say, that was a good wee song and off we go. We're dealing with big things when we gather. The presence of the Lord, the glory of his Son, the furtherance of the gospel, using the gifts and abilities that we have given all towards that end. Lastly, we see this, the Lord's oath. The second half of this basically repeats the first half. It takes the requests that are made in the first part of David's oath. And what it does, God says, I've heard you, and I'm going to do what you have asked, but I'm going to elevate it even further. Let's look at them very briefly. So David swore an oath to the Lord, and now, verse 11, the Lord swears an oath to David. He swore an oath to David, a sure oath that will not revoke, unlike David's oath, that he couldn't fulfill his oath. He was a bit rash with the things that he's going to say. God says, but I will fulfill this. Unlike you, David, I will actually do what I'm about to say. And he does this. And he says, one of your descendants I will place on your throne. And this is, you remember, the original count is 2 Samuel 7. I just happened to be reading this week in my own devotions. And David, you remember, the Lord comes to Nathan after Nathan says, good idea, build a house for the Lord, David. And the Lord comes to Nathan and says, that's not going to happen. David is not going to do this. So the Lord comes, and this is what the Lord says. Nathan says to David, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? I was quite happy to live in a tent to dwell with my people. I don't need a big building. I don't need something fancy and shiny. And then he says, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over, this is the word to David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up from your offspring to succeed you of your own flesh and blood. I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That is the original promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. And this is taking that theme. Lord, cause somebody to stay on your throne. And we know that this relates to Jesus. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. Speaking about David, he says, fellow Israelites, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet. David was a prophet. And he knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. And he goes on to say, this is Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate descendant of Jesus, of David. His kingdom will be established. And that's what this means, Psalm 132, verse 14. This is my resting place forever and ever, and I will sit enthroned, for I have desired for this. In other words, they're praying, Lord, don't forget your anointed one, whether it's Solomon or Jehoiakim or whoever. He's saying, I'm going to not only not forget my anointed, but I'm going to establish King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do more than what you're expecting. This earthly throne that perhaps you're thinking about, I'm going to have a Messiah, Savior, who will come and he will reign forever. And that's what's so he's, Jesus today is seated at the Father's right hand. All power and all authority has been given to him, not only for this month, but for all eternity. He takes this petition of them and says, this is what I'm, not only am I not going to forget my anointed one, he is the Messiah. And as a result of this, look at the blessings. I will bless her with abundant provisions. The poor I will satisfy with food. This is just speaking of an idyllic future state. You will lack for nothing. I will care for you. I will look after you. And then you have talk of the priests. Once again, he goes beyond what they ask. He's asking for righteousness, for the priests, for salvation, for the priests. And God is basically saying, there'll be salvation for the world. Salvation for the world. And then there'll be a time of great joy. I will clothe her priest, verse 16, with salvation, and her faithful people will not just sing for joy. Note the difference. Will ever sing for joy. Ever sing. They want, Lord, help us to sing. And he says, I will cause you to sing forever. You will always be singing when you see what I'm going to do. And this horn and this lamp and this crown that speaks of Jesus, that we don't have time to go into this. The horn speaks of strength. The lamp speaks of clarity, truth, that which is made clear. And the crown, obviously, royalty and sovereignty. He picks out these three things. Verse 7, I will make a horn grow for David, set up a lamp for my anointed one, and so forth. So here is a great psalm that shows David's commitment to the honor and glory of God. Even if it involves self-sacrifice, he wants this above all else. And here we see the Lord hearing this and saying, not only will this be the case, I will establish my king forever and ever. And it's one of the greatest things that we're nearer that time now than we've ever been. Let me just finish by summing this up in Revelation. Then I heard a loud voice, there's this loud voice again, in heaven saying, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. Revelation 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. This is what God is doing. This is what he has done. Everything is heading towards that great consummation when we will, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ will reign and every eye will see him. Our desire is to desire that and to work towards that. That's what the psalm is all about. May that be true of each of us. Let's stand and we'll sing in closing. There is a higher throne.